Amen. Thank you to our musicians and to you for singing such wonderful hymns of praise this morning, because our Lord is worthy. Amen. We sing, worship is not a means to an end. Worship is the end itself, because God is worthy. And we continue our worship now by turning in your copy of God's word to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 267. Page 267 in the Bible in the chair in front of you, or 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a prayer of a woman who goes by the name of Hannah. And wonderful prayer, insightful, just the interpretation of her circumstances and such, and just an amazing, inspired prayer for us to read this morning. So I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's word and to turn our attentions and hearts to this. Beginning in verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like Yahweh, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, nor let arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," says the word of the Lord. When we first moved to Arkansas, it was 2013, and Hannah was, she had been through kindergarten, so she was actually in first grade. And we were going to Risen, Arkansas, their version of First Baptist. It's actually Risen Baptist Church, but it's their version of First Baptist Church. And anyway, I had started as the youth minister there. Hannah was about 6 years old, I believe. And this was her favorite Bible story as a child, for obvious reasons, because her name was in the Bible, and she was just fascinated by that. And so she went up to Pastor Wade, my new pastor, and she said, "Pastor Wade, do you know the story of Hannah in the Bible?" And playing along, thinking she was going to explain it to him, he said, "No, I don't know that story." And to which she replied, "Well, you're not as smart as my dad, because he does." By the way, great way to start a new job. Have your child insult the boss. And that is a wonderful way to start a new position. But yes, that's, you know, we put up with things from our kids, don't we? And of course, Wade took it in good stride. He was a great, godly man, man I deeply admire. But the story, if you're not familiar with the story, is that Hannah was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah. And he was very early in the life of Israel. And Hannah, unlike his other wife, was unable to have children. And she prayed desperately. In fact, if you look in verse 10 of chapter 1, It says here that in verse 10 of 1, it says she was deeply distressed and prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. That term deeply distressed, that combination, that phrase, we only find it one more time in the Old Testament, and that is when Hezekiah is told by the prophet Isaiah that he is about to die. And the distress that he felt, the word is literally bitter of soul, or bitter bitterness of soul. It's a deep distress, a distress that you feel, that the kind of anguish when something hits you and you think that your life is now over, at least as you know it. The kind of distress that you feel perhaps when your dreams of what parenthood was gonna look like, or maybe what your career or your marriage or your fill in the blank, what your life was gonna look like by the time you reach this age, and you began to realize that those things are not gonna come true and your life is not gonna be what you wanted it to be because no one told you how hard it actually is to be a parent. No one told you that, yes, Christians get stuck in dead-end jobs. No one told you that, yes, Christians have tragedies that happen in their lives, that their lives are changed by one phone call. And it's that moment, that deepness of anguish that she was feeling. This is where Hannah is, where we meet her. And this is when she begins to take her petition to the Lord. And in his kindness and in his plan, and we're going to see it was a much bigger plan than Hannah, but he granted her request. And that's where we come to chapter 2, is that she composes this prayer. And I imagine, like a mom who gives an old photo album to her kids, I imagine one day when he was older and she visited him at the temple, she probably wrote this down somewhere or had someone else write this down for her, and she gave it to Samuel as a child. And being a prophet, he understood the significance of it. He saw the significance of what it was, and so he included it. In fact, he opened his writing, his theology of kingship that is so filled in 1st and 2nd Samuel. He began it with this prayer, because it is that significant. He saw the significance of what his mother has written down. And in her prayer, Hannah offers hope and comfort to those who are feeling discouraged. Maybe you're someone here today because you're feeling discouraged. Maybe you're a discouraged mother. Or maybe you're discouraged because you're not a mother. Or I don't know, maybe you're discouraged because you're afraid of one day of being a mother. Maybe you're here today and you're discouraged for some other reason, be it your marriage, be it a breakdown of a relationship, be it a dead-end job, whatever it is. But this prayer, Hannah offers hope and comfort to all who are feeling discouraged among us this morning. Through her amazing insight and her prophetic understanding of what the Lord is doing in her circumstances, she writes this prayer, this holy and inspired interpretation of what the Lord has done for her. And as a result, she has left it to strengthen her church this morning. And so Hannah is going to give us truths to remember whenever we are discouraged, whenever you are feeling down, whenever, you know, sometimes you just feel blue. You don't even really know why. Just those days, you know? And in those times, Hannah's prayer is going to give you some truths to remember. Beginning in verse 1, when we are discouraged or distressed, we remember the character of God. We remember the character of God. Look at verse 1. She says, "My heart exalts in Yahweh." By the way, for those who are not familiar with our church, if you look at your text, you'll notice the word Lord is in all caps. And whenever it does that, that is the personal name of God. His name is Yahweh. And so to make a distinction for your ears, I always translate it for you. And so, in case you're confused by that, my heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. Hannah's prayer begins with her great admiration of who God is, namely his character. This is the picture of a person who is praising God with all of her soul and all of her being. You notice in verse 1, she says, "My heart exalts in Yahweh. My strength is exalted in him. My voice is calling out his praise. In fact, literally it says, my mouth is open wide is what it means. Her heart, her inner being, her soul, her physical self. The word horn there is kind of weird. Think like when you're deer hunting and you get a deer with a big antler rack on and you're thinking, man, this is a catch, right? Like nobody's really interested in a spike or something like that. But you get a big rack of antlers, you want to hang that up on the wall, right? And in the same way, those horns are a symbol of strength. And so what Hannah is doing here, and some of your translations probably go ahead and translate it this way, my strength is exalted in him. My strength is exalted in Yahweh, her physical strength. And of course, her mouth. When you're praising God like this, you can't help but for it to come out of your mouth. And that's exactly what she's doing. Because in verse 2, there is no one holy like him. There is none like him. There is no rock besides our God. The most basic affirmation of God in Scripture is that he is holy. He is totally and utterly apart from his creation. There is no category on earth that he falls into. When Moses asked, what is your name? He expected God to say, I am so-and-so, the God of the Nile, or I am the God of the sun, or whatever. But no, he said, I am that I am. There is no earthly category he fits into. He is of his own. He is completely separate. He is holy. And he is completely different from us. There is nothing or no one that compares to God. There is no earthly idea. He is completely unique. And that is one of the reasons why some of your more modern interpreters will say that Hannah did not actually write this. Because given her circumstance, you would think that she would be exalting his kindness. Or she would be exalting his power or his ability to give child or those kinds of things. Why isn't she praising those things? There's no reason, they say, to praise his holiness in this context. But actually, I would argue that Hannah has it exactly right. Because everything that God does for us, every miracle that Jesus does is an outflow. Every act of his attributes is an expression, yes, of his attributes, but more so, it is an expression of who he is. God does these things for us because he is good, because he is righteous, because he is loving. And everything that God has done in Scripture displays his holy perfections, and they are all expressions of the person of God. And Hannah is not praising the gift. She's not satisfied with praising the gift. She wants to praise the giver. She wants to praise the one. The one characteristic that sums up all of his perfections is that our God is holy. He is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Whatever he chooses to show his kindness in the same way next time, or perhaps he chooses to go a different route next time. If all we're praising is the gifts and he chooses to do something different next time, that may affect your faith in him. But if you're praising the giver and he chooses to do something else, with Job, you can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, so Hannah got it right. She's praising the giver. She's not just praising the gift. And guys, when we're beloved, when we're discouraged, remember that there is no rock like our God. There is no rock. Don't think just a big boulder that you can barely lift. There's something in the world that can lift that big boulder. Think Gibraltar. Think the Grand Canyon. think just outside of Denver going south, there's a town called Castle Rock. You want to know why it's called that? Because right in the middle of town, there's a big rock on a mountain that looks like a castle. And there's not a force on earth that can move it. And that's the kind of rock our God is. There is nothing that can move him. There is nothing that shakes him. And when you're leaning on the perfection of the giver, then no matter how he chooses to answer your prayer, you can rest in his holy perfection. You can rest in his character that everything that does and everything that doesn't come our way is a reflection of his greatest glory and our greatest good. And so he is holy. Our ultimate good is his glory. And so Hannah moves her attention from her own transformation. This is the last time we see personal pronouns in this text. She never brings up herself again. Hannah moves from being the one who is transformed to Hannah the teacher. Hannah the worshiper becomes Hannah the teacher. She moves from her own transformation to community in verses 3-8, that when we are discouraged, we not only remember his character, but we remember the promises of God. We remember the promises of God. She said in verse 1, my mouth speaks wide open against my enemies. At first, she spoke so fearlessly and courageously about the praise to her God. And now she's issuing a warning in verse 3. Talk no more very proudly. This is kind of funny how it's worded in Hebrew, because it literally says, do not speak greatly, greatly. Do not speak greatly, greatly. You know, some people read that and they think, okay, no talkie-talkie. No, that's not what she's doing. You remember when you were kids and you sang that song, There's Been a Great Change, right? You'd sing it with kids and you'd always divide up the room. And one side would go, there's been a great, great. The other side would go, change, change. You remember that song? No, okay. So think of that song. And just imagine a room full of kids going, there's been a great, great change since I've been born. There's been a great, great change. And guess what the kids turned it into? You've been around kids, right? What are they going to do? Oh, it turned into a big competition. Who can be the loudest? And you know, when you repeat phrases like that, what do? Their emphasis is to repeat it over and over and over again, over and over, and louder and louder and louder every single time. And that's what Hannah is saying here. That's the expression, the idiom that the language is bringing out. Do not speak greatly, greatly. In other words, don't boast so much. Highly emphatic. Do not keep on increasing in your arrogance. And who is she talking to when she says this? Well, think about all the hardships she had. You remember in chapter 1, if you know the story, the first wife, she had no sympathy for her at all. She gave her great problems, gave her great distress. Elkanah's other wife, even Eli the priest, wonderful pastor he was, by the way. She was sitting there in Shiloh. She was praying silently. Her lips were moving. And Eli, her awesome pastor, walks up to her and says, why are you drunk? Wonderful pastoral spirit. Elkanah had pleaded with her, am I not better to you than many sons? But understand that in this day and age, to not have a child as a woman, you were considered cursed of God. And that's what everyone assumed about her. And they would talk over her, and they would make these huge pronouncements over her faith. Oh, God doesn't love you. God has cursed you. God has done this. God has done that. And now, in hindsight, she's looking at them and saying, don't talk so loud, because Yahweh knows all things. You don't know what God is doing in that life. you don't know what God is doing with that addiction and that struggle with drugs. You don't know what God is doing with that struggle with alcohol, that deep depression that someone else is feeling, and we do not make those huge pronouncements over their faith. You see, instead, we understand that God is the one who knows. God is the one who knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows all things, and his judgment is the only one that matters. His judgment is the only one that makes a difference. And Hannah remembers this. Why? Because she remembers the promises of God. In the next few verses, we see these contrasts that she makes in all of these various different ways. Beginning in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Verse 5, those who were full have enslaved themselves just to get food. The barren one has borne 7, a kind of idiomatic way to say fully satisfied. But the one who had many children is forlorn. These great reversals, and by the way, later prophets reading, I believe, 1 Samuel, and reading this prayer and understanding what's happening, they're going to pick up on these themes, and they are going to explain them further, and they are going to develop them. So like, for example, in Isaiah 45, Isaiah 65, where we see here, no more, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. A young man will die 100 years, and the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. He goes on in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. And you see, what's happening here is that what we're anticipating is a total reversal of the effects of sin. The total reversal of the curse, of the fall. That there is a new day coming that God has promised, that this age will feature a complete reversal and sin will have no more influence on the earth. There will be no more tornadoes that destroy. There will be no more hurricanes. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more any of these things. The reversal of the effects of the fall and its curse, and ultimately it is all about the final vindication of God's people in Christ. You say, well, that doesn't sound possible. Well, it is, because of verses 6-8. You see, these promises aren't grounded in us. They're grounded in God, who is absolutely sovereign. Look at verse 6. It is Yahweh who kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. In other words, all of these promises that we have in Scripture are grounded in the person and in the hope and in the character and in the power and the sovereignty of God. They don't depend on us. They don't depend on our ability to keep ourselves. They are grounded in the sovereign King of the universe. Look at verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Look what it says at the end. For the pillars of the earth, in other words, the stability of earth, is Yahweh's. And on them, he has set the world. We can bank on these promises because we can bank on him. We can trust in these promises because we can trust in him. And when we are discouraged, we rehearse, we remember, we even talk to ourselves the promises of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great pastor of the last century, many consider to be the last Puritan, he said that the problem is when we are depressed is that we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking back to ourselves. We listen to our feelings and we don't attack them with truth. We don't attack them. We don't talk back to them. We don't rehearse God's truths back to ourselves. All of these things are grounded in the promise and in the character of God. And when you remember his promises, whatever affliction or discouragement or problem or difficulty that we're having right now, beloved, if you are a child of God, those things don't define you. But instead, they are the things that God uses to draw you into total dependence upon him and divorce your affections from this world and onto the eternal. It's in God, it's in Christ that we have hope. And I want to talk specifically to our ladies for a moment, especially moms. I think all ladies feel this, but moms especially. Dads feel it too, but I don't think it affects us as much as the ladies do. You know, there's a real temptation for comparison. Real temptation for comparison. Everybody is ready to tell you what you're doing wrong. And everybody is ready to tell you what you need to do to make it right. I'm not doing this right. I'm not doing that right. There is a false guilt that sets in. Sometimes it's a true guilt, let's be real. But oftentimes there is a guilt that sets in that says that I am terrible because I don't X, Y, Z. I don't do this. I don't do that. And social media has made it 10 times worse. Absolutely 10 times worse. We've all seen those people. Maybe you have a friend on social media. She has like 8 kids. She's only a few kids shy of a TV show. And she always posts these pictures on Facebook, you know, or on Instagram where she's got this perfect dinner laid out for her kids. And she's just celebrating and all of this because she's a perfect mom, perfect this, perfect that. She's a perfect housemaid. She's a perfect this and perfect that. And your kids are hungry, and you look in the cabinet, and you've got Kraft macaroni and cheese and chicken-like product. You don't even know if it's real chicken or not. But you know your kids' stomachs are resilient, and they will eat it, and so you feed it to them. And you think, I'm not measuring up. And there's a lot of mom guilt out in the world today. And let me just tell you, it is the Lord who knows. Don't listen to them. It is the Lord who knows. It is the Lord whose judgment matters. And by the way, I know kids' stomachs are very resilient. It's okay. And you say, well, where does the church fall into this? Listen, the church is here to offer support and help. And yes, there are times when we confront things. We see things that are ungodly. We see things that happen and we have to step in. We do that at this church. That's one reason why we're so healthy. We help, but beloved, we don't do it out of a spirit of judgment. We do it as one sinner looking to another sinner and saying, can I offer some help? You're not in this alone. You don't have to face this alone. God has given us the church to surround each other and to lift one another up and to help one another. Make sure if you are talking with a parent and giving advice that you're not doing it to tear down, you're doing it to lift up. And if you don't know the difference, then you're probably not the one who needs to be giving it. If you can't tell what spirit that you're giving it in, then you probably just need to stop. It only needs to come from love. It needs to come from a true heart of Christ-like help. Yes, we do that. But we don't do it like the world. We don't do it like they do. Hannah moves from her own deliverance to the transformation of her community, but then she moves from there to God's ultimate plan for the universe. She starts with her own deliverance. She moves to the community, but then she moves out to God's entire redemptive plan in verses 9 and 10. She says here in verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Look in verse 10, the adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces, shattered to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. We remember not only the character of God, not only the promises, but we remember the provision that comes from God when we're discouraged. Hannah's making this comparison between the faithful ones and the wicked. God guards the feet of those who are faithful, but the wicked, he's going to shatter to pieces. He's going to destroy them. I can't remember who it was, and I heard about this. I've never been able to find it. I just read about it. I want to say it was Phil Donahue, but that doesn't sound right. Years ago in a talk show, they were looking at the hymn, Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he was saying, that saved a wretch? You Christians think you're better than everyone else, don't you? You know, Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, once said he would love, kind of tongue in cheek, to believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful being that is only concerned about me. Says that a little tongue in cheek. And you know what? In all honesty, when you read some passages like this, how he compares the faithful to the wicked and their ultimate destinies, you would think there's a temptation to maybe think that way. Let's just be honest, there is. But that's not what she's saying. Look what she says here. What is the difference? In verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Just imagine walking in darkness, not knowing where to step, and someone is guiding you so that you're not stumping your feet and breaking your toes. God guards the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked he cuts off in darkness. Why? Because in verse 9, for it is not by might that a person prevails. It's not because of our own ability. It's not because of our own strength. It's not because of our wisdom or actions that guard our feet, but rather, look in verse 10 at the end, Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth and he will give strength to his king. It's not the strength of a man that prevails, but it is the strength that Yahweh gives to his king that prevails, his anointed king. And that's the comparison that she's making. Beloved, hear me out, that the only difference between the faithful and the wicked is that the wicked are depending on their own strength when the faithful are depending on the strength that God gives. Whether it be in salvation or sanctification, whatever it is, we are depending on his strength. The only difference, that's the only comparison that there is. Whose strength are they leaning on? By whose power are they relying on? Reliance on your own strength just makes a mess of things. And my word, we have so many testimonies in our own lives, don't we? Where we can attest to that. Sometimes I think as a parent of all the mistakes that I made with my kids, that I made with my wife, that I made with my mom. And please again, do not ask questions. I think of all the ways in which I have failed loved ones, my dad, and yet it is only by God's grace that I am ever faithful to God. It is only by God's grace that I'm ever faithful. And the times that I forget that are the times that I mess up. The times that I get away from that is the times when I begin to sin against them. And I've done that plenty. Reliance on your own strength just makes a mess of things. It is by God's grace that he makes us and enables us to be faithful. And how does he bring that grace? I'm glad you asked, because this is where Hannah gets prophetic. Because she says here, look back in verse 10, the Lord Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. That is a key phrase. the ends of the earth. You want to know why? Because later prophets and later psalmists even are going to pick up that phrase and they are going to develop it in light of the Messiah that is coming. For example, Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." There it is. "For I am God and there is no other." Look at Psalm chapter 2, that wonderful messianic psalm says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And I could go on and on. But every Old Testament text that uses that phrase, with the exception of one, and it comes before Hannah, every time that phrase is used after Hannah's prayer, is used in relationship to the messianic reign that is coming. And the later psalmist and the later prophets pick that up. They understand that and they develop it for us. You say, well, aren't they just making things up? Well, no, because Hannah clarifies it for us. Because look at the rest of verse 10. "And exalt the horn of his anointed." Do you remember that phrase, exalt the horn? That was at the beginning, right? So you have a bookend. Whose horn is being exalted? Whose strength is being exalted? But more than that, look what she says. Exalt the horn of who? His anointed. You know what that word is in Hebrew? Messiah. What's that sound like? Messiah. Or in Greek, Christ. When Hannah is writing this prayer, there is no king in Israel. Remember that. There is no king in Israel. In fact, I wish I had time to show you the comparisons between her son Samuel and later on Elizabeth's son, who is also barren, who also gave birth in her old age, and her child was John the Baptist, and both of them gave birth to a Nazarite kingmaker. And that is part of the theology of kingship in the Bible. Is that there has to be a kingmaker. He has to be a lifelong Nazarite, and he must be a prophet. And there are so many comparisons we see between John the Baptist and Samuel. But you see, the point here, what I want you to see, is that the provision of God comes through his anointed king, by whom in the New Testament we now know is Jesus Christ. You see, her exaltation is not based on her, but Hannah's exaltation is part of the bigger picture to exalt Christ. Her difficulty was to exalt Christ. Her challenges were to lift up Christ. And beloved, when you remember that no matter what you are facing, no matter what pain you feel, no matter what you are experiencing, we have a holy reinterpretation that all of this somehow is gonna bring glory to Christ, and in that I find strength. My life is now reinterpreted in light of the gospel. He doesn't erase our sins. He does better. He redeems them. All of those things I did, all of the stories you've heard, all of the things that were so hard in my life were all the things that God used to bring me to Christ. And that is your story too. No matter where you are, and if you're discouraged this morning, remember that your exaltation is found in Christ, not even in the change of your circumstances, because they may not change, but your exaltation, your redemption is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is by his resurrection power that we live. Hannah was quite prophetic, so much so that her prayers here in this text instructed prophets for years to come. And I pray that it is instructing you this morning, but I want to leave you with this. I read an interesting article on CNN this week. I don't know if you heard about this, but the largest city in the world, or at least one of the largest cities, is Mexico City. Did you guys see this? The city is sinking. It's literally going down, like by like half a foot a year. What's that?
Too many tacos.
Too many tacos, yeah. That Tuesday needs to quit coming around. Taco Tuesday, you know, anyway. Thanks, Art. So, it's going down so far that it's actually visible from space. You can see how low it's descending because it's causing problems with buildings, with the metro, with landmarks. And by the way, in case you're thinking about flying to Mexico, one of the worst places it's affecting is the airport. So, you know, landings are nothing but controlled crashes anyway, but now you gotta land even lower anyway. So, it can't handle the relentless weight of their relentless urban development. It can't handle it. The weight is too big. Beloved, Jesus compares two people who build in Matthew 7, one who builds on a rock and one who builds on shifting sands. Says the wise man builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. But have you ever noticed that the rains and the winds and all of the struggles comes down on both of them? That doesn't change. What changes is what you built your house on. That's all that changes. It affected both houses, but only the house built on sand collapsed. Beloved, if you're here this morning, you're discouraged. One of the first questions you might ask is, am I Mexico City? Or am I don't know, pick another city built on rock. Am I built on sand, the shifting sand of fads, of whatever newfangled thing, Tiger Mom or whatever's coming out this year, eat, pray, love or whatever? Am I building my life on those things or am I building my life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and his word and the implications of his truths? Which one? When I'm discouraged, which one am I reaching to? Whenever I'm distressed, what do I fall back on? What makes me angry? What am I scared to death to lose? What am I willing to sin to get? Or willing to sin for if I don't get? What am I building my life on? Am I on the solid rock of Christ or on the shifting sands of the world? That's the question I leave you with this morning. Maybe you're here and you're here, you're not a believer, but you're here because you're visiting your mom. That's okay. Listen, we love that you're here. We welcome you. But I don't want you to leave without asking this question. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone? Are you placing your faith on him? Have you repented of your sins? Turned away from them? Stop trying to save yourself through your own strength, your own ideas, whatever new fad the world is offering you now. And place it on the solid rock of Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. On the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's more than just Reformation phrases. That is the bedrock of our faith. And if you're here this morning and that doesn't describe you, I would offer you an opportunity to come and get that right. Are you here this morning? You need Christ? We want to talk to you. We're not going to embarrass you. We want to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this amazing, amazing prophetic prayer, full of insight, full of interpretation and truth, full of implications for us even today. And Father, there's one here who doesn't have the rock of their lives built on you. I pray that they would do so. That they would not even be able to enjoy lunch today until they get this right. Lord, I pray that you would draw souls to yourself today, either through salvation or deeper sanctification in you. Make us holy as you are holy. Exalt our strength in your exalted power. That's the only real strength there is. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, we want to invite you to come and talk. Maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess that in baptism. We invite you to come and we can arrange that. Maybe you want to join the church, whatever your need is. Let's stand together and let's sing this final prayer together. Whatever you have need, we invite you to come.